Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. And John's going to read that. As he does, let me just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We love your word. We need your word. We know that your word impacts us and changes us. And we thank you for your Spirit, who even now, even today, can be working amongst us as we read together, as we study together your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, come and enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds, and enlighten our spirits, liven our spirits, Lord, that we may receive your word gladly, and that it may excite us and enthuse us, even this morning, Lord. So we pray, bless the reading and sharing of your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John, thank you very much. Acts chapter 2.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Thank you. Thank you very much, John. You did well on those.
I was going to say, had I known about all the names in there, I wouldn't have volunteered.
You did very well. Thank you. Great. We've been looking, you will know, over the last few weeks at the Acts chapter 1, the introduction to Luke's second book, the connection between the Gospel of Luke and his second book, the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, proving that he had risen from the dead. And also it says at the end of that verse that he spent his time teaching them about the kingdom of God. And I just want to think a little bit about the kingdom of God and what was going on at Pentecost that speaks to us about the kingdom of God. Like many in Israel at the time, the disciples were looking for the restoration of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Israel had been through what has been called the 400-year silence, when God had not spoken by his prophets for all of that period of time. Politically and culturally, as well as religiously, Israel had been in tumult for all of that period of time. Over that 400-year period, they had been conquered by numerous nations, one nation after another: the Greeks, the Egyptians, and then Antiochus the Great from from the Syrian Macedonian Empire, and followed by the very evil Antiochus Epiphanes. And then finally in AD 63, conquered by Rome itself. And after those 400 years of silence, the first thing that the people of Israel heard from God was the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And of course, John was the forerunner of Jesus, whose message was, prepare your hearts for the Messiah is coming. So the first thing they heard was the Messiah is coming, and that began to raise the expectations again of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. By and large, at that time, Israel was spiritually bankrupt, but John the Baptist brought revival of expectation, and many wondered if now was the time that God was going to act and restore Israel to her place in the world, and to restore the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of King David, that had been promised by God in the Old Testament. And clearly, as we read the Gospels, we can see that the disciples had pinned their hopes to Jesus, that he was the one who was going to come and establish the kingdom at long last. On Palm Sunday a few weeks ago, we reminded ourselves that it was the disciples who led the crowd, that great crowd, as they entered Jerusalem, singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So they were expecting Jesus to now, at this moment, establish his kingdom. But of course, over that following week, their hopes had been dashed, and they had become disillusioned. Perhaps it wasn't Jesus after all. Perhaps we'd been mistaken all along. You'll know the story. Two of them, whilst walking on the Emmaus Road, said to Jesus, before they had recognized that it was Jesus, they said in verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You can hear the disappointment in their voice. But now, as we come to the book of Acts and chapter 1, we read Jesus had risen, and he had spent 40 days with his disciples, proving to them that he was in fact alive. And he also, in those 40 days, taught them about the kingdom of God. And once again, their hopes and their expectations had been raised. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus reiterates his earlier command that the disciples should wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And this would have convinced them all the more that Jesus was just about to establish his kingdom, because in Jewish expectation, the restoration of God's kingdom would be accompanied by the revived activity of God's Holy Spirit. This was why the disciples asked him in verse 6, is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? It wasn't a silly question. Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom. It was at the forefront of their minds. And now he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait in the city until you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They really were expecting Jesus to establish now his kingdom. Of course, the disciples, along with the vast majority of the people in the nation, were misguided in their expectation of what the kingdom would look like. They had in mind, of course, a nationalistic kingdom, a kingdom along the lines of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. The Jewish expectation of the kingdom at that time was basically four things: that the restoration of the king who would sit on David's throne, the restoration of the temple, as the place of sacrifice and worship. The wholesale return of Israel, the people of Israel, to God. And with that, the ingathering of the Jewish exiles from all over the world. So there was a tremendous expectation that God was going to establish his kingdom. And there was a growing expectation that Jesus, certainly amongst the disciples, Jesus was going to do that now. And I think as we look in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, Luke wants to show us that Jesus did indeed establish his kingdom. But despite having spoken to them about it many times, it didn't look like what they were expecting it to look like. The first thing I think Luke reminds us about, speaks to us about this, is that Jesus is indeed enthroned as king on David's throne. If we turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. He's taken them out onto the Mount of Olives, and they've asked him this question: are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, now's not the time for you to know this, but the Holy Spirit is coming, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and so on to the ends of the earth. And then we come to verse 9, and we read this: when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken away up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And this, what Luke is writing about here, of course it actually happened. Jesus was taken into heaven. He disappeared from their sight. But the imagery that Luke is drawing on here is straight out of Daniel's vision. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. And this is the imagery that Luke is drawing on, and that the disciples, the apostles, the Jewish people at the time would have clicked onto. So Daniel's vision is very complicated, but we come to verse 13, and in verse 13 he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What an amazing vision that Daniel had. And Luke draws on that image from Daniel to explain to us what is going on in Jesus' ascension. At his birth, you'll remember that the angel announced to Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And the writer to the Hebrews wrote, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you see what is happening here? At his ascension, the risen Jesus is welcomed back into heaven. He is led into the presence of his Father. He is seated on his throne. He is crowned king and is given glory and power and authority and is worshipped by people from every nation and tongue. Jesus is King forevermore, and his kingdom will never pass away, but shall last forever. Do I hear a hallelujah? No, because you're all on mute, but I wish I could. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And at his ascension, he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I got so excited as I was thinking about this and writing about this. And we'll think about this a little bit more in a few weeks' time when we think about this ascension a little bit more. But just imagine in your minds for a moment that what is happening here, as the disciples lose sight of him, so he enters his Father's glory, so he enters his Father's presence and is welcomed by his Father and is received by his Father and is seated at his right, at his Father's right hand, and he is crowned with glory, and he is given supremacy, and he is given authority, and the whole of the heavenly gathering bows down and worships him. And this is Luke is saying to us in this first chapter that having been with them, he now has ascended and is crowned as King. He has established his kingdom, and he is now crowned as King forever. Brothers and sisters, we worship a risen Savior, but we also worship an ascended, glorious King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that today, as that truth, the wonder of that truth sinks into our very being, that our hearts and our eyes will be lifted, and that we will give him the praise and worship that is due to his name. And having been established as King, I think Luke draws our attention to a second thing here. And that is that Jesus establishes the new temple with a new priesthood. You may remember the people of Israel, having been brought out of Egypt, the people wandered in the desert for 40 years. And at the beginning of that time, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, which would host the glory and the presence of God, because he was going to dwell amongst his people. In Exodus chapter 40, Moses sets the tabernacle up and places everything exactly where it should be as God has commanded him. And then we read, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 40, and we read this in verse 34, having established the tabernacle, put everything in its place, we read this, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, when they did not see out, set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And you'll know that after the 40 years of wandering, once the people had settled and become established in the promised land, when Solomon became king, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. And turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, we read about what happened when the temple was dedicated to God. And we read from chapter 6, verse 40. And Moses pray, Solomon prays, "Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the peoples of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever." As you read that, doesn't that remind you of what happened at Pentecost on that day that we read about in Acts chapter 2? In the Gospels, Jesus presents himself as the true temple. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. And of course, that happened in AD 70. But on one occasion, Jesus spoke about the temple being his own body. Turn with me to John chapter 2 and verse 18. So the Jews asked Jesus, "What sign will you show us for you doing these things?" But Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "But it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. Jesus himself fulfilled the purpose and function of the temple. He was the dwelling place of God with man. He was priest and high priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the curtain separating humanity and God, that was torn in two from top to bottom. And now, after his resurrection and after his ascension, Jesus establishes a new temple and a new priesthood. And I believe what we see here in this passage in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, is the dedication of the new temple, and is the consecration, the anointing of the new priesthood. The disciples are together. There is a sound of rushing wind. Fire came down from heaven and rested upon each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The glory of God fills the temple once again, and the priests are anointed. We must leave this for another time. Perhaps next week we'll come back to it. But immediately, if you carry on reading from Acts chapter 2, immediately we see this new priesthood doing exactly what the old priesthood should have done, proclaiming the wonders of God, calling people to repentance, providing for the poor, healing the sick. This is the new temple. This is the new priesthood. This is the new community of God at work in the world, doing what they should have always been doing. And in chapter 4, we see a direct confrontation between the old temple and the new, between the Sanhedrin and the apostles. Chapter 4, verse 18 says that the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to teach or speak any more in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And I thought, when I read that again, I thought, yes! The old temple is finished, and here's the new temple. I get very excited about this, and Zoom is not the best place to get excited. But I'm terribly excited by this. Because what it says to us, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus has made us, you and me, along with the disciples, the temple of the living God, the living temple of the living God. And I love the fact, don't you, that this new priesthood is made up of ordinary people and not pompous old men dressed up in finery, saying fine prayers. But this new priesthood is made up of fishermen and tax collectors, farmers and doctors, clever people and not so clever people, ordinary people who are conscious of their own weaknesses, but also of the power of God who dwells within them. Peter the Apostle wrote later, "As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Just let that word sink into your heart and into your mind. You and me, we together are being built into the living temple. And you and me, I look at you, I look at your faces. You and me, we have been made into the living temple of the living God, and we have been made into a holy priesthood. My word. Oh, my word. No longer stuffy old men in their fine regalia, giving honor in the streets. You and me. You and me. Can you believe it? We have been made into the living temple of the living God, and we have been made into a new priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "For their encouragement, don't you know," he said to them, "that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, "We are the temple of the living God." And Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22, "In Christ, the whole structure grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, I think Luke is wanting to show to us, God is wanting to show to us, that the kingdom of God has come, that Jesus, our risen and ascended Lord, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and is crowned and is seated right now on the throne of God in the heavenly realms at the right hand of his Father right now. And we, you and me, are the living temple of the living God, in whom and amongst whom God dwells by his Spirit. Peter addresses the church in 1 Peter 2. He says to them, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So live such good lives amongst unbelievers that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So look at your screens, brothers and sisters, and just take a moment. You see yourself. I'm looking that good today. How are you looking? Look at your brothers and sisters. You are, we are being built into a temple, the temple of the living God. And we have been made a kingdom of priests. How do you feel? How do you feel?